I want to open with a question, as I often do, namely this: are you acceptable to God? Are you acceptable to God? And I recognize for many that may seem an offensive, even an obnoxious question, because it presumes not only that God exists, but that he has standards. And we immediately get a bit shifty when we think about God having standards, especially moral standards. It presumes we know something of what those standards are, and it presumes a judgment, right? For some to be acceptable means that others aren't acceptable. But as the great philosopher of our age, Katy Perry, reminds us, right, the question is not so much does God accept us, but do we accept ourselves? So to quote from one of her hits, "There is no fear now. Let go and just be free. Don't need apologies. Come just as you are to me. Know that you are worthy." Acceptance is the key to be truly free. Right? God is love, love is unconditional, and therefore acceptance, not judgment, acceptance of ourselves is that key to be truly free. So to even suggest that God might not accept us, well, that's not just infuriating, that's barbaric. Right? That's to take us back to the days when people thought the world was flat and when we burned witches in town squares. I mean, that's a crazy thought. Of course God accepts us, and the sooner that we gather that and learn how to accept ourselves, this world would be a better place. That's how our culture tends to think. But is that how God thinks? Is that how God thinks? Well, to help us think better about that question, I want you to turn your Bibles back to the study in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one provided there in the seat back before you, and you should be able to find it on page 226, page 226, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And as you turn there, just a bit of background, bring you up to speed in case you missed last week. 1 Samuel picks up the story of Israel in the waning years of the judges. So Israel had been delivered from Egyptian oppression into the promised land, right? It was the fairy tale story that lacked the fairy tale ending, because they get into the promised land, they reject God, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's the refrain there in Judges. It's a chilling picture of what men and women are capable of when they reject God. There's murder, there's rape, there's incest. It is a horrifying picture. And yet, into this sort of moral morass, God raises up Hannah, an ordinary, barren, and broken woman, but raises her up for an extraordinary purpose. Though she feels abandoned by everyone around her, we thought of that last week, she doesn't abandon God. Possessing faith that can only be described as stubborn, as tenacious, even as inexplicable, right? She, in a remarkable turn of events, is blessed with a child and then blesses that child, gives that child actually back to God. And so in the midst of this darkness and degeneracy and decay that we see heading into the book of 1 Samuel, we close in 2:11. And there's a glimmer of hope there in 2:11. Because Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of, or under the tutelage of Eli the priest. All right, so let's pick up the story in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish. He would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. And so then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. Know my sins. My sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. Oh, friends, these are chilling verses here at the end of chapter 2. From the heights of Hannah's prayer that we had there at the beginning of chapter 2 down really to the icy depths of depravity and the bitter consequences of disobedience, there's a progression we see in these verses. A progression, if you will, a movement from decadence to demise to deliverance. And that's really the movements I want to trace in the sermon. They're going to serve as just our 3 points. That movement, decadence to demise to deliverance. All right, so let's think a little bit more about the text together. Beginning with that first movement of decadence. You know, it's been said that one of our greatest securities against sin lies in being shocked at it. And that's in part what these opening verses do in chapter 2, verse 12. They're a bit like electric shock to our own souls. For Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were named back in chapter 1, verse 3, but we were never really given any kind of formal introduction to them. And now we are, and what an introduction it is, because we're told right there, chapter 2, verse 12, they were worthless men. Worthless men, not exactly a ringing endorsement, especially if you're Israel's priests. That word worthless literally just means sons of Belial. It's a reference to wickedness. It's a reference really to death and rebellion in the Old Testament. And that expression, they did not know the Lord, that doesn't mean they lacked some kind of cognitive understanding. Remember, it was Pharaoh who boasted in Exodus 5, verse 2. He boasted, "I do not know the Lord." So the matter is not ignorance, it's one of defiance. They understand things about the Lord, but they're defiant in their own disobedience. And their disobedience is then explained, it's pictured for us in verses 13 through 17. Now, when I first read this passage to my kids, I love kids, they just interrupt when something doesn't make sense. And my youngest interrupted and said, "Daddy, I don't get it. I don't get what's happening here." And if you felt much the same way, it's understandable, because the keys to understanding verses 13 and 17 is that there's no place in the Bible that describes the sacrifices in this way. Their practice has no precedent. In other words, the author is helping us to see that worship in Shiloh under these goons is a sham. It's a sham. The Old Testament prescribed certain portions of the offerings for priests, but Hophni and Phinehas would send their posse about, armed with those infamous kind of bats and pitchforks, and they would barge their way into the camps, and they would plunge that fork into the pot, and they would take all that they wanted for themselves. And if they met any resistance, right, that's what the bat was for. And the people, you could see the people didn't feel particularly comfortable with the practice. And that's not a particularly good sign when the people of Israel have a better moral compass than their own priests. And worse yet, in verse 15, we see what they're really after is they're after the raw stuff. And we're not talking sort of delicacy, steak tartare. No, we're talking meat with the blood still in it, which of course was prohibited back in Leviticus 7 to not eat. And the fat, well, the fat was the Lord's portion. That was to be burned up as an offering to the Lord. And yet the priests were taking what was the Lord's for themselves. It's like stealing from the mob. I mean, you don't do that. Yet that's exactly what these priests are doing. In their gluttonous greed, they're not just treating the sacrifices with contempt, they're treating the Lord with contempt. And yet the situation gets even worse. If we look down to verse 22, we read how they slept with women at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They've got their own prostitution ring going as well, it seems. Women who were supposed to be serving God in the temple were instead meant to do them sexual favors. And the fact that it was so widely known suggests that they felt no shame in their own practice. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And among Israel, the priests themselves were to lead out in that example. They were to be the billboard saying, this is what it looks like to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That God is enough, right? That He is our portion, our inheritance forever. They were to be that example. And yet they've turned the tabernacle of God, His dwelling place, they've turned it into an all-you-can-eat buffet and brothel. That's what's become of the tent of meeting at Shiloh. Here, the epicenter of God's dealings with men, you've got two wicked priests. They don't care a thing about God or about His word or about holiness. All they're concerned with is an insatiable hunger for greed and for sexual gratification. I think it's just worth stopping right there and noting how often greed and sexual gratification are common perversions of power. They have, in fact, become so common that we're losing our capacity to even be shocked at it. Just run down a list of names that I thought of. You got John Edwards, Mark Sanford, Tiger Woods, David Petraeus, Anthony Weiner internationally, Silvio Berlusconi, Dominique Strauss-Kahn. There was even a story in the USA Today, a big story that broke this week, of General David Hart, right, being indicted for his own sort of tawdry life. I won't get into all the details, but just again this week, another example. Just let this be a warning to you. If you're in a position of leadership in any way, whether in the government or in the military or the corporate world or even a position of leadership at home among your family, the temptation is to use that power in some way for personal gain. And it may be small. It may be just a flirtatious comment at the outset. It may be just the slight padding of that expense sheet. But the risk is that the greater the power, the greater the opportunity for gain, and the greater the sense of immunity that we stand above the law. And we're lulled by our position into thinking that we are immune from consequences. But make no mistake, Eli's sons are called worthless or wicked. Authority, it's a gift of God. It's meant not to be abused, but used for good. So just ask you and the authority you may possess, how are you using the authority God has given you? How are you using it for good? How are you using that authority not to serve yourselves as these sons so clearly did, but how are you using your authority to serve others, to be a blessing to others? I think that's especially true if we're talking about authority within the public ministry of the church. It's no accident that both greed and sexual immorality are listed as disqualifications for the office of pastor. Both lie about the power of the gospel to bring about self-controlled and contented lives. Both suggest to the world the gospel actually isn't enough. That like these priests, the gospel isn't enough to curb and satisfy the longings of the human heart. So particularly those who would serve as deacons or serve as elders, or those who would aspire to be deacons or elders, let this text just be a sobering reminder of the dangers that authority entails when it's divorced from the gospel and it's divorced from that desire to use that authority in the service of others. You know, as we meet in life groups, even this evening, just maybe think about the authority you have in whatever station of life you're in and how you're tempted to use and to wield that authority for dangerous ends. That'd be a good conversation to have. Under Hophni and Phinehas, Shiloh had become a shrine to sin. And the consequences, as we kept reading in chapter 2, they're going to be catastrophic. We move from the decadence that really defined Eli's house to the demise of his house. So if you're taking notes, we're into that second sort of movement, the demise. And we get the first indication things aren't going to go particularly well for Eli of impending doom there in verse 22. We read that Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing. And then picking up in verse 23, he asked them, "Why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." I mean, that is the understatement of the book, right? No good report. Are you kidding me? Eli, where have you been all these years? You're old and all of this is happening right under your nose. You know, one of the great ironies, and this book is full of ironies, is that Eli was the one who called Hannah a worthless woman back in 1:16, because he mistook her prayers as she moved her mouth to be the prayers of a drunken woman. And the irony is that he calls her a worthless woman, but the worthless ones are right underneath his nose, his own sons there in the priesthood at Shiloh. And notice how it highlights that Eli was very old, suggesting that for years he's neglected his duties as both parent and as priest. Too late, his sons seem to be set in their sacrilegious ways. We see what follows, verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? You know, these verses highlight the need that the Bible holds out, that need for a mediator. Because our sin has driven a wedge. It's separated us in our relationship with God. And we can't simply waltz our way into his presence. We need an intermediary. We need someone to stand sort of in the gap for us. And that's what the whole sacrificial system was meant to depict and to explain, to visualize for the people. Yet Hophni and Phinehas have taken this very system that's meant to serve as an intermediary between them and God, and they've desecrated it. They've made a mockery of it. And when you show such brazen contempt for the only means of your deliverance, right, there's no hope. It's a bit what Howard was reading earlier from Hebrews chapter 10 about the person who has spurned the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, right? For this one, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. And their hopeless state is only confirmed there at the end of verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And those are hard words. Because make no mistake, the text is saying their refusal to listen, that wasn't the reason for God's judgment. No, their refusal to listen became the result of his judgment. And what's clear is this. In Leviticus 7, verses 25, verses 27, I mean, you could keep going. Eli's sons had committed multiple capital offenses in how they led the priesthood. And yet, they remain unfazed and undeterred in their rebellion. Time and time again, these two sons had hardened their own heart toward God. And now the time had come when God would harden their hearts so that they would no longer listen to any of their father's instruction. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, right? Their hardness was both their choice and it became the Lord's as well. I think one author summed it up well. He said, we can become so firm in our rebellion that God confirms us in it. Many of you know one of my favorite sort of devotional books is Pilgrim's Progress. And I think one of the most harrowing scenes for me in that book is a scene that depicts a situation just like this. It's Christian as he comes across a dark room, and in the room there's a cage, and it's locked, and there's a man in it, and he's called Backslider. And Christian has to ask, what happened to this man? And the interpreter says to him, well, he walked right into that cage pursuing rebellion and sin and would not repent and would not return and kept sinning, keeping himself in that cage until a time came when that cage would be locked and when God would throw away the key. I mean, hard verses, hard truths. So friends, don't take verses like this lightly. You know, if you have come in this morning and you've delighted in what God would call sin, if you know what you ought to do and yet you willfully choose not to do it, if you think the good news about Jesus is indeed good, but, you know, it's for a time later in life. You know, you want to have your fun, get your fill now. You know, you'll think about that at another point. All right, be warned by these verses. Let Hophni and Phinehas, they ought to haunt you. They ought to haunt you. Because if a life of sin is a short highway to hell, you don't know how many exits there are. You can't presume there are going to be future exits off that highway. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You have a gracious Savior who calls and pleads with you to come. And he is willing, not on the basis of how you've lived, but entirely of his own merit and grace, to forgive you and to call you in as a son. And he can be your father. And he begs of you in the situation you're in now to flee from your sin, to walk away from it, to turn from it, not to delay and risk the same demise that would come to Eli's house. So I would plead with you, if you don't know the Lord, you'll come to find your sin is not nearly as enjoyable as you might think. It has It promises pleasure and delivers for a bit of time, perhaps, but it won't continue to deliver. You'll pursue more. You'll come to find the same thing. But you have a worthy Savior. And he's saying, exit now. Exit now. Do not delay. You may harden your heart to the point where you can no longer hear or receive any good news. Oh, friend, pray that it's not you. Pray that it's not you. Because God, sadly, he's not done with Eli. We don't know who this prophet is, where he comes from, but beginning in verse 27, a prophet arrives on behalf of God. He delivers a word of crushing condemnation here. Verses 27 and 28 rehearse all that God has done for Eli's house. Lest Eli have forgotten, rehearses all that he's done. Verse 29 is all that Eli's house has done. And verses 30 to 36 are what the Lord is going to do in response. And what had become clear in the earlier verses about his son's behavior is that they have treated the tabernacle like it was their own private playground. As if they owned it, as if they could set all the rules. And God's reminding them in these verses, no, they're my priests. This is my altar, my offerings, my sacrifice, my dwelling. They're my people, Israel, you're to be serving. And notice, who is God? He's the one, he says, I revealed myself to you. I chose you to be my priests. I gave this privilege to your house. The privilege to eat of the meat was a privilege I gave to your house. God's reminding him, I've only and always been gracious to you. The one who delights to give good gifts to his children, which makes the persistent sin of Eli and his sons all the more grievous in light of how God has been to them and how he's treated them. And the temptation can be to feel some compassion toward Eli, given the waywardness of his sons. I mean, no parent wants to see their son in such wayward practices. But notice what God says in verse 29. He said Eli has honored his sons above God by growing fat on the offerings that belong to the Lord. You know, here's the problem with Eli. Eli knew. He knew of his son's exploits. Verse 22, we read that he kept, not just once, but he kept hearing all that his sons were doing repeatedly. And in verse 24, he only starts to address the issue with his children once he gets wind that this scandal has gone public. Once it might tear down the reputation of himself and of his family, now he starts saying, hey, listen, this isn't a particularly good report I'm hearing. Only then does he think to address it. And he hasn't just heard of their behavior, he's tasted of that behavior. He is the one who grows fat off the offering that was set apart to the Lord. And one thing not to miss is that when Eli dies, it's in part because he's an old man, fat from those offerings. He falls back in his chair and breaks his neck. That's not an accident. Eli, he may not have been able to stop his sons from sinning. We can't keep, as parents, our children from sinning. But he could have stopped them from sinning as priests. He could have done that, and he didn't. He was responsible for the priesthood at Shiloh, and yet he chose to honor his sons more than God. He broke the first commandment, that he would have no other gods but the Lord. He chose family over faithfulness. I think this is another good warning to us. Another good warning to us. For there may come times when honoring God means we will necessarily grieve someone in our own family. You know, I recall when I left my career in investments and took a pastoral position years ago, my mom cried for 3 straight weeks. 3 weeks over that decision. And I took no delight in that. I didn't rejoice in seeing her tears. I knew how she had sacrificed everything for me so that I would have a good education and a promising career, and this was not it. But I genuinely felt, alongside the counsel of others, that this is what I ought to do with my life. Sometimes we're called to make those decisions. Perhaps you know a family member who will despise you for becoming a Christian. Or maybe you're worried that your children, that your own children will become frustrated with you for not giving them some of the freedoms that they see all their other friends at school have. Maybe you have a family member who's a member of this church, but they're not living like one. Maybe they don't really call themselves a Christian anymore. Or maybe they do, but they never regularly gather with the fellowship of God's people. They don't do what the Bible calls us to do and what Howard read from Hebrews 10:25. They forsake the assembly. They don't gather with others. They don't show that their love is with Christ and with his people. And maybe in their own lives, their profession is belied by the way in which they live each and every day in serious and in unrepentant sin. You know, friends, this is God's church. It's not ours. He gets to set the rules and the standards. We don't. And if we hide such things, or if we ignore such things in the life of this body, then we, in fact, act no differently than Eli did with his own children. For Eli, blood ran thicker than biblical devotion. I just wonder about you. Think about your relationships. What about you? Well, the consequence, verse 31, would be tragically that Eli's bloodline would be cut off, literally severed from the priesthood, an expression that we don't see again until 1 Samuel 5, the only other time we see it in the Bible, when Dagon falls to the ground before the ark, hands cut off, limbs cut off, not an accident. The author is effectively saying, the worship in Shiloh is no different than what was happening in the worship of those pagan temples. And as a result, the same thing that's going to happen to Dagon is the same thing that's going to happen to Eli's line. We read of the judgment there in verses 30 to 36. There will not be an old man left in Eli's line. More specifically, verse 33, it says that all your descendants will die by the sword of men. The text literally reads as men, as in they will die in the prime of their lives. And the confirmation, God says, is that your own sons will die on the same day. That's how you know this judgment will come to pass. I mean, can you imagine being Eli? Told that you will be the last in your line of priests to live to an old age. To know in that moment that there won't be a single offspring that will ever look in the mirror and notice a gray hair. There will not be a single member of your offspring to ever hold a grandchild. There will be no one in the offspring to witness the slow development of wrinkles across the face. You know, unlike today, where we prize sort of glory and youth, elderly males, right, they were the most powerful societal group of the time. Their status, their influence, their wisdom, that whole generation would be denied to Eli's house forever. I mean, that is gut-wrenching to hear. And all the more because we know in chapter 4, his sons do die on the same day. And if you go on reading from 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 22, Saul is going to call all the priests of Nob to his palace. And there, he'll have Doeg the Edomite strike down 85 of those priests. Eli's own descendants. Only one will escape, Abiathar, as God said one would, to witness and to grieve and then to watch under Solomon as the priesthood would eventually be taken even from him as well. Blinded by tears and grief, he's left begging in the closing words of verse 36 for a tiny piece of silver and a crust of bread. Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2 is coming to pass. Bullies like these brothers will become beggars. Those who oppose the Lord will literally be cut off. Chapter 2, verse 9. God warned them, judgment begins at my house. And it's beginning already in the house of Eli. Friends, God will be true to his word. Make no doubt about that. He will fulfill every single judgment, not one word of God's will be left undone. And our place is not to question his mercy. It's not to engage in endless intellectual speculation over the how and the why of this judicial hardening that happened to Eli's sons. Rather, we are to tremble before this God who in Hannah's prayer thunders against all those who oppose him. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And if we stopped right here, we might think we're watching some Coen Brothers production and just tempted to turn off the TV. And that would be understandable, except for the fact that the story's not over. It's not over. As sobering as it is, one thing you'll find in Scripture is that salvation often comes through judgment. Hope will rise up out of the ashes and often in the least likely of places. And we move into that third movement of deliverance, of deliverance. Now, if you lived there in Shiloh, there was probably one figure that would have escaped your notice. You know, before the rapacious greed and the immorality of Eli's infamous sons, I should say, you've got still sprinkled about our passage that little boy Samuel. He's still there at Shiloh. And you can imagine what the residents of Shiloh would be whispering. Oh, that poor little boy. To have inept Eli as your surrogate father, right? To have his irreverent sons as your own spiritual mentors. There's no hope for this poor child. But the author is actually painting a very different picture. In the midst of the darkness and despair of chapter 2, there is this glimmer of hope because four times and at crucial times, the text reminds us there is still a boy ministering in Shiloh. 2:11, notice Elkanah goes home and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of or under the tutelage of Eli the priest. And then following the dereliction of Eli's sons there in verses 12 to 17, we're immediately after that story reminded, verse 18, that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And then we see that expression again, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And then in verse 21, the Lord visits Hannah, she bears children, and the boy, Samuel, grew in the presence of the Lord. And then in contrast to the promiscuity of Eli's own sons, we have this precocious spirituality of Samuel in verse 26. Again, the boy, Samuel, continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. You see, the text is whispering, don't take your eyes off the boy. Don't take your eyes off the boy. God is doing something with those constant reminders at all those lows and troughs in the story. There is a boy, and God is working through this one ministering before him. While Eli's sons are becoming great sinners, there's a saint, there's a holy man of God being brought up in this child. You see that in 2:18 to 21. Eli's sons ministering, making a mockery there at Shiloh. And there he is in the temple wearing that little linen ephod, like a little Padawan, like a little priest. He's right there ministering. A beautiful little picture. Just a boy there in the temple. And that adorned little priest, right? Standing in contrast to all the avarice of Eli's own sons. And unlike Eli's abdication, Hannah, what is she doing? Hannah's assisting her child in the work there at the temple. And I love how, you know, why do we have verses 18 through 20 in there? Well, you don't need to put those verses in, but I think it's a wonderful human touch. These are real stories impacting real lives. There's a human touch to the verses 19 and 20. As each year, as Hannah prepares to go to Shiloh, she carefully crafts the design of that new ephod, making it, you know, just a little bit bigger than the year before, wondering how many inches has the boy grown since I brought him his ephod last year. We can picture her excitement, that smile on her face growing with each successive stitch of that robe. And then for a brief moment, the story cuts away from Eli and from his sons, and we're told in verse 21 that the Lord is gracious and she bears 3 sons and 2 daughters. And this should highlight for us that her barrenness was never an indication of the Lord's disfavor. Rather, he had a plan, the Lord did all along, that extended beyond Hannah's wildest dreams. A plan that involved a son who would be there in the temple and whom God would uniquely use to usher in his first king, who would help bring about the restoration of a nation. And this son in place, now he would only further multiply her blessings. In an era where your children and the honor they brought to the home, I mean, that would establish you in the heights. To have this son is one thing. To have this son and then to be blessed with so much more, it's a wonderful picture. Friends, don't miss that God gave back to Hannah far more than she ever gave to him. He gave back to Hannah far more than she had ever given to him. And isn't that just how it always is with God? He will always, always give us far more than he ever expects back from us. That's just how he works. It's how he worked with her. So Christian, take my heart. I mean, if your cross, if the burdens of your life, they're weighing heavily upon you this morning, one day, perhaps soon, he's going to release those burdens and bestow upon you blessings so great that you will blush before them. You will be embarrassed by how seemingly unfair God has been to you in his grace. And you may get slight foretaste of that in this life, but I promise, if not now, in the next, that embarrassment will astound you. You will lower your face and drop your brow and your chin when you think of the ways in which you charged God with wrong, when this is the future and this is what he'd been working to secure. It's the gracious nature of our God. He asks for so little, and yet he stands ready to shower us with much more and has done so for us in Christ. And with this, Hannah and Elkanah, they're guided right off stage. And they're not mentioned again in the Bible. Hannah's closing words back in chapter 2. This is the closing scene with Hannah and with Elkanah. And yet we're left with this sweet picture of them. You know, there they are, loading the minivan back up for that annual trek to Shiloh. Kids laughing in the back of the car. You know, mom eager to present that robe to that growing new boy. And the growth of Samuel into a faithful priest, that's actually meant to point us to something even beyond Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 35, there we read that the prophet saying, I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And now we begin to even better understand what God has been about all along. He's going to raise up a holy priest and preserve a holy people that honor his name. And if you want a one-sentence summary, that's my best shot at it right there. God in these verses is showing, even through all the disobedience of Eli and his sons, how he will raise up a holy priest and he will preserve a holy people that honor his name. Right, the decadence and the demise of Eli's sons, the growth of that little boy Samuel, the faithfulness of Elkanah and Hannah. We step back. It's all part of this larger unfolding plan. It's a tale of two houses. One who despises God and will suffer decline, and the other who honors the Lord and who is on the rise. And of course, it's through Samuel that you get to David and the promise of that house in 2 Samuel 7, which will send us off into the New Testament. But I think those opening lines of Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, if you know it, captures the sense of our text perfectly. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Right, the accent seems to be on despair, and yet we get those glimpses of hope, how God is preparing his people through Samuel for great things. Christian, I just wonder if you believe that. If you feel like you're in that winter of despair, do you believe that God will use that to bring about that spring of hope, that he's preparing even greater things? Well, you should, because Samuel's not finally the hope of our passage. I mean, yes, he would play an instrumental role in delivering Israel out of her spiritual darkness. But, you know, Samuel's sons, as you keep reading, sadly, Samuel's sons don't follow in his own ways. Like all who've come before, they too will fail. No, Samuel only points us to one who is even greater. For there would be, if you know Luke chapter 2, there would be another son. Another son whose parents would leave him at the temple. And there too at the temple he would minister. And if you remember that, that boy's precocious spirituality would amaze all those who listened to his teaching. And thus we read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and with men. Jesus would become that great high priest of God's people, and he would preserve a holy people to honor his name. And how would he do that? By being that sacrifice. The condemnation that was to fall upon Eli's house, the right condemnation that's to fall upon all of us in our own sin, that's the condemnation that Jesus himself would bear. And so Jesus too would be cut down in the prime of his own life, so that you and I wouldn't have to. It's the hope held out for us in Hebrews. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men and their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Does God accept you? Does he accept us? Right, that's the question that we began with. And the answer is clearly no. It's not just that he doesn't accept us. God can't. He can't accept us. We're not okay. And we know that. This broken world about is a constant reminder that we're not okay. This whole sacrificial system in the text is screaming to us that we are not okay. And because God is perfectly holy and blazingly just, we can't simply waltz into his presence. We can't do that. We'll be consumed. It doesn't matter how much we've come to accept ourselves if we won't be accepted by him. You know, this is a season of presidential pardons. You know, the pardon is when an outgoing president commutes the sentence of one who's been indicted, a criminal, freed and absolved as if it never happened. It's a controversial practice. So one of the most famous cases back in the 80s, a financier, a billionaire, Mark Reich, was indicted on over 60 counts of tax evasion and wire fraud and racketeering. He traded illegally with the Shah of Iran during the Iranian hostage crisis in the years of Jimmy Carter. He colluded with the apartheid government of South Africa. He did deals with Gaddafi's Libya, with Milosevic's Yugoslavia, with Kim Il-sung's North Korea. Countries, all with abysmal human rights record, he would use and abuse those systems for personal gain. No surprise, the man was on the FBI's 10 most wanted list. He fled to Switzerland, and he remained there for years in seclusion, living off his wealth, until on the very last day of his presidency, President Bill Clinton pardoned him. The outcry was deep and wide. It came as a shock to all. Both sides of the aisle, right, Democrats and Republicans, were appalled. Clinton to this day will actually say he regrets the decision. I'm not picking uniquely on him. All past presidents, Democratic and Republican, have engaged in similar practices, perhaps not quite as egregious as this one. Right, it seems like a slap in the face. and offense to justice. We hear stories like that and we're bothered by them. We can become hot and angry by them. Multiply that to infinity, and we begin to understand the problem we have as we come offenders before a holy God. The difference between Jesus' pardon and a presidential pardon is that Jesus paid the price. He paid the price. Blood was spilt. And then in proof that God accepted that price, Jesus rose from the dead. Through him, we can be acceptable to God. He and he alone is that fulfillment of verse 35. True freedom, I hope you walk out of here understanding, it has nothing to do with accepting yourself. It has everything to do whether or not you are accepted in Christ. Has God accepted you because of the price paid by his own son? I wonder if you've been acquitted on the basis of Jesus' shed blood. And if not, I wonder if you will. Let's pray. Oh, God, your word reminds us of those things about your character that are true and good, even when they strike us as hard and difficult. Father, we pray that we would walk away with an increasing appreciation for the holiness that you call us to and for the mercy as we stand under the foot of the cross, knowing in Christ all of our sins are forgiven. We pray this in his name. Amen.